If you didn't get one of the handouts that has the diagram on it and you would like one, there's some extras up here. I think probably most of you have them, but if you don't and would like to pick one up, that's fine. I'm going to just make a couple of comments on the top half of that, where we listed the various stages or places. Sheol, Hades, Paradise, Tartarus. I think we talked about most of those, at least to the extent I'm going to. We didn't talk much about Gehenna, and I'll just make a couple of comments about that. Gehenna was a name that was taken from the Valley of Hinnom, which was the kind of in the southeast corner of Jerusalem, kind of on the border of Judea and Benjamin. And it kind of became Jerusalem's trash heap. And so it was constantly or frequently burning. And that word kind of became the word that was used for hell as we normally think of hell. One thing I did see interesting, a thing I thought was interesting, if you look at the, on Gehenna, if you have the handout, it's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. 11 out of those 12 times are in the Synoptic Gospels. In other words, they're with the teachings of Jesus. The only time you find that particular word for hell is in James, outside of the Gospels, is in James chapter 3, verse 6, which kind of leads to what I think is an appropriate comment that Jesus, it's been said and probably can be verified, taught more on hell than he did heaven. And that's not because it's a more pleasant subject. I think it was because he knew God would take care of us once we got to heaven, but he would have difficulty dealing with as it relates to hell. What I'd like to do now, at least in the first part of this evening, and I don't know if it'll take it all or not, take a look at a couple of misconceptions about eternal punishment that are rather popular, at least in some groups today. One of them is the concept of annihilation. This is the concept that the wicked will not spend eternity in punishment. They'll spend maybe a short period of time in punishment, and then they'll just be annihilated. They'll become extinct. Those that are righteous, they have a longer run on that. And one of the more dominant groups or more popular groups that adheres to that would be the Seventh-day Adventists. There's other groups and certainly other people that would attest to that. So what I want to do is present to you what I found to be their four primary arguments. We could easily just say, well, that can't be true by quoting all the scriptures that talk about everlasting punishment and punishment forever, and that would be an appropriate way to do it, but it might not be overly convincing to them. Not that our rebuttal, if that's the right concept or term, would be overly convincing to them. But the advocation of annihilism is simply that the wicked after death suffer a penalty of God's wrath for a time, then God will annihilate them and they will no longer exist. Which I think is a rather appealing approach, because if one wanted to be sinful, the idea that it wouldn't go on forever certainly would be a plus. The difficulty is that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm going to list the four, I think there are four primary or most popular arguments for it, then go back and make some comments on them and maybe let you make some comments on them. Probably their strongest argument, I guess, would come from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And if you've run across this, it might have caused you to pause and wonder quite what's being said there. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And it seems to be saying, you don't worry about the world that can just kill your body. Worry about the one that can kill your body and your soul. And he goes on, and they would take that as, well, see, we're being told that our soul, our spirit, can be killed. It can be extinct. It can no longer exist. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. The other one argument that they would use is that God is a God of love, and that is totally inconsistent with eternal punishment. And there's just no way, if your God is a loving God, he could send someone to eternal punishment. The other one, it's a little bit like that, but it's a little different, is the disproportionality between a brief life of sin, maybe a few decades, and eternity of punishment. What is the fairness of being punished for eternity for just a really brief, in terms of eternity, foray into sin? And the fourth one that I found that they would use is that the eternal existence of hell, of evil, brings the universe, it mars the universe. And God created the universe to be sinless. He wants the universe to be sinless. And if he allows evil to exist on into eternity, that's going to mar the eternal perfection of what God created. And maybe you've looked at these and have thought about them, but I thought it'd be worthwhile taking just a little bit of time in this. So I'm going to go back to the first one, make a few comments, and then I'll pause and let you make a few comments. So I'm going back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And you might notice, I was reading out of the King James. Yours might say a destruction or destroy, or it might have a slightly different word there, but it comes from the same Greek word. When he says, "Fear not them that can kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy." The word for kill in the Greek and the word for destroy in the Greek are two different words. So it's not a parallel, statement. The Greek word for kill there is apokineo, A-P-O-K-I-E-I-N-O. And it does mean to put to death. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 13, it's talking about the slain. In John 18 and 31, it's talking about actual physical death. But the word for destroy or destruction there is a different Greek word. It's apolumio, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. And it means to destroy or to mar. What I think the passage is really saying, although in English it is a little bit, you have to kind of pause and go back and take a look at it. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. And I think we can look at the way this is used in other passages and get a little bit of justification for that interpretation. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, verse 37, that's where he's putting the wine in the old wineskins and the new wineskins. You remember that analogy. And it says that the wineskins will perish. Well, that's that same word here for destroy. It doesn't mean the wineskins will go out of existence, that they'll disappear and they'll no longer be there. It means they're no longer useful, that they're in ruin. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, this is when, that's a wonderful chapter. It's got the three unique parables that are found only in Luke, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But with the lost sheep, the word for loss there of the sheep is this same word. And it obviously doesn't mean that if one drifted away from the flock, he would no longer exist. It just means he's in ruin as long as he's away from the flock. And it may be definitely one of the most popular verses in the Bible, John 3:16, which I'm sure almost everybody here can quote. It talks about God sent his son so that people would not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish there is this same word that is destroy in Matthew 10 and 28. And it doesn't mean that those people are ceased to going to exist. It just means their well-being is going to no longer be there, and their life is kind of in ruin. And we kind of use phrases like that. Somebody gets really into a bad way in life or makes a terrible decision or a series of decisions. We might say, well, they've just kind of ruined themselves. Well, with God, we can always come back, and all of us have had to do that in various degrees. But I think the key here is that the killing of the body and the soul, that word is different than the destroy of the body and soul. Really, the destruction of the soul and the spirit is the culmination of being separated from God. Anytime we are separated from God, we are in ruin. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Now, I will pause and see if anybody has a comment or a question you would like to make on that before I go to the next 3 points. Okay, you're happy, I'm happy. The second point that I mentioned is that we have a loving God, and how could a loving God allow someone to be tormented for eternity? The loving thing would be to put them out of their misery, and that's annihilation. The problem with that, I think, as we go through scriptures, and I'm not trying to convince you, I think you're probably already convinced of it, but we may be talking to some people, no punishment would violate all the passages about eternal punishment that we have in the Bible, so that would make God's word not to be valid. And also the fact that those who suffer in this life, if they might see it as a blessing to become extinct, to no longer have to deal with it. And it would nullify the justice of God. God is loving, but God is also just. And you can't have our God can't be loving and then not just. The third argument that I think is really kind of interesting, the argument that eternal punishment is unfair because it's disproportional to a brief life of sin. Now, I could say, okay, I see that. Someone sins for 8 decades, and then they're going to pay for that for eternity. Okay, it might go on to generation after generation after generation, and I think we've seen that, the ripple effect, not only with others around us when we do it, but down the road, you know, our children, our grandchildren, or just people that unfortunately look up to us when they shouldn't, can start to mimic us. Good point. Ed?
The other thing is, it's the person making the choice. It's not God. God says he wishes none to be lost, but he also gives us free choice.
He does.
And it's the person choosing it. In other words, if I were to die, the worst that would happen to me is I get justice. I prefer to have mercy, but whatever he dealt out would be justice for me. I know what I've done. I know, you know, what's in my heart, and I keep trying to change it, but it's a choice. And so it's not God doing it. It's the person trying to get out of the fact that they made a choice. And if it was for 8 decades or whatever it is, he made the choice. He or she made the choice.
Okay. Certainly we do make the choice, and it goes along with the idea that everybody who ends up in hell is there because they wanted to be. Now that sounds harsh, but they made decisions that led to that. And I think that's what you're trying to say. Jerry?
Well, and the opposite, if you can make the same case with heaven, that who really deserves that? I mean, if you're going to make the case that nobody really deserves eternal punishment, consistency demands that nobody deserves eternal bliss. I mean, there's no way we can earn it. Isn't that what, you know, grace is all about and everything? But the fact of the matter is God said both. God cannot lie. What he deems to be righteous will be saved, as you've been pointed out. And then those who will not, as Ed's pointing out, will not. They just will not accept truth. He says, well, then, and if God cannot lie and it's the truth, it's going to happen. Whether you justify it or you don't think it's fair, it's irrelevant what you think. It's what the only thing that's relevant is what God says.
And that kind of ties into the passages that says he is the potter and we are the clay, which I take as he can do anything he wants. And we've got no room to complain because we don't have anything without him. So he's totally in charge.
One, huh? Good. The one thing you're comparing there is you're comparing it when time exists, when time no longer exists. We have tendency to think of everything in terms of time. Mm-hmm. We'll maybe here for 80 years. When that time comes to an end, we're in this existence that doesn't have a time frame in it anymore. We have a hard time comprehending that.
Well, I sure do.
I do.
I sure do.
Yeah, and Ed brought this up, I think, about the first comment the first night, and it got me to thinking. I don't think there is time in eternity, because eternity and time are inconsistent, but there are passages that talk about things happening in a sequence. And how you have sequence without time, that's where it gets beyond my ability to grasp. So I'll just point it out, and you grasp it. And then explain it to me. Dan?
Well, it's like... it is a time issue. Well, it's really not a time issue, because Billy Bob gets baptized tonight, and so many of you have been in the church for decades, and Jesus comes tomorrow. Well, guess who's going to heaven? Each one of y'all.
Sure.
So it's not a time spent.
Okay. I think all of those comments are quite appropriate. I would, while you're going to Alan, I'll make one while he's going to Alan. One of the things, and Wilma touched on this, I think, is keeping in mind Proverbs 6 and 16, where it talks about how abominable sin is to God. It's not simply the ripple effect. It's the absolute, the abomination that it is to his being. So any punishment that he chooses is not inappropriate because of the abomination of it, regardless of the length of it. And I'm going to talk about the length of it in just a minute, because I think that's the real fallacy with this assumption. Alan?
In Genesis chapter 7, it says, Lord said, I will, chapter 6, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, etc. The word destroy there, would that be the same
as what I was referring to?
Yes.
I think the thought is the same. Obviously, that would be a Hebrew word, and I was giving you Greek words from the New Testament. But I haven't looked at that. I didn't look that word particularly up, but I think the concept would be, although God got real close at the flood, just destroying us all. I mean, actually killing us all, but he didn't. And probably he wouldn't have, if you believe the prophecy in Genesis 3, about the seed from the woman would come. There's times when it appears that God was willing to wipe us all out, but yet he had already promised things that would happen in the future. So I suspect he would not have, but I certainly can't speak for him.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. I was just a little slow in getting everything comprehended here.
Well, this is a subject that one can be slow in getting it comprehended. One of the big assumptions, and nobody really touched on this, is the assumption that when we die, sin ends. And I don't believe that. I believe those who go to punishment continue to sin while they're in Tartarus or while they're in Gehenna. And I would reference Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 for that. And I'll read that for you. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. It has to be talking about post-judgment day here. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I think that verse is probably telling us that the righteous people here on earth are just going to continue to be righteous in the hereafter. The sinful people here on earth are going to continue to be sinful. Therefore, the concept of, well, it's disproportional punishment really doesn't fit that, because if these people, if there is sin in hell, then it just keeps on going. And I have no reason to think there isn't sin in hell, because God's not there, and I don't know how you live righteously without God being there. So I would make that point also. Anybody else want to make a comment before I go to another subject? It's an attractive thing. You know, okay, I'm not going to make it to heaven, but I'm not going to have to endure this eternal punishment. So, and there'd be people who would say, that's a pretty good trade-off. It's not, but they would say that. Unfortunately, it's simply not true. The fourth one is the eternal aspect of not punishing it would mar God's glory. Well, I think we can make the case that for God not to punish sin would mar his glory. And it would certainly mar his faithfulness, and Jerry kind of alluded to that. God's going to keep his word. And he said, I'm going to punish you if you're not faithful. But God doesn't enjoy doing that. You know, in Ezekiel 33:11, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We might, this is kind of a crude thing to say, but we might think, well, they deserve it. And yes, they do. But God says, I don't take any pleasure in that, because he knows how difficult and how terrible hell would be. I spent the last three evenings at another congregation talking about this with them, and it kept coming up. Probably one of the greatest punishments of hell, whether you believe the fire is literal or not, I tend to think it is based upon the rich man. But regardless of that, I think, to me, the greatest punishment for certainly us, if we sadly don't make it, would be knowing we could have and having to literally kick ourselves for eternity, knowing, why didn't I accept the gospel? Why didn't I do what it said? Why didn't I listen? And to live with that, that would be a very difficult punishment in my estimation. Okay, we'll move on. The other one I wanted to touch on, and I hope we can do this in the right spirit, is the concept of purgatory. Purgatory is the belief that there's an intermediate state after death for additional purification. So if you're not pure enough to go to paradise when you die, you would go to purgatory to become worthy to be with God. And the Roman Catholic Church greatly is one of the more largest groups that has tended to adhere to that. Loved ones can pray for purification, and at some point, that person can then go and be with the Lord because they become purified. Well, obviously that doesn't match scriptures, because there's nowhere in scriptures that it really says that for sure. And secondly, it's second chanceism. Okay, you didn't get ready the first time. Go here and we'll pray for you, and you do better and maybe you'll get there. The concept for purgatory does not come from Bible. It comes from the Apocrypha. Specifically, it comes from 2 Maccabees chapter 12. And I'm just going to read a paragraph from that kind of is the basis, I think, for this doctrine. Judas Maccabee, leader of the Jewish forces, also took a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachma of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well, honorably taking into account the resurrection. If he were not expecting that those who had fallen in battle would rise again, it would have been foolish to pray for them to be saved. But if he was looking at the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a wholly pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their death. And that comes from the Apocrypha, and we don't need to get too far into this, but the Catholic Bible, and they're not the only ones, but the Catholic Bible is different from the Bible you have laying on your lap. It contains seven more books. It has 73 books as opposed to 63, and the additional seven are from the Apocrypha. And probably one of the reasons that has occurred is that when Jerome did the Vulgate, he included those seven books in his translation. However, he said, these are not part of the canon. These are simply books of the church, he called them, if I understand it. And they have some good thoughts in them. But even he did not consider it to be part of the inspired scripture. Now, let me give you a couple of verses that you might run into people utilizing to justify this from scripture. One of them is in Matthew chapter 12, probably the strongest one is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. And this is where he's talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, our discussion tonight is not that. But in Matthew 12 and verse 32, it says, And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or neither in the world to come. And some translations will say neither in this age or in the age to come, which is a better translation. What I understand that he is, what they would say is, well, see, sins can be forgiven in the next world. And therefore, praying for people in purgatory is that they're in the next world, but we need to pray for them because their sins can be forgiven in the next world. What I believe that passage is saying, remember, it was stated in during the Jewish dispensation or Jewish age. And I think what it's most likely saying is this sin's not going to be forgiven in the Jewish dispensation, and it's not going to be forgiven in the Christian dispensation. It does not have the connotation of after death, because the scriptures clearly say it's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. But I think that's one that's used. Sometimes they will use 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, and that's where it talks about one man's works are going to be burnt up and not last. Well, that sometimes is used to indicate there are different rewards in heaven. Not our topic tonight. But that passage clearly does not say the man will be burnt up. It says his works will be burnt up. So it's not a passage that can justify, in my estimation, eternal punishment of an individual or lack thereof being burned up or becoming extinct. Anybody want to make a comment on those? I don't know that you thought we'd talk about those, but those do come up, and it's worthwhile at least understanding them to some extent. You had a sermon in December on the rapture and tribulation and it's on the website, and you can go back. It obviously couldn't go into great detail because it was, I don't know, 30-minute sermon, and you just scratched the surface. But it's a good one, so I'm going to talk about those things and give you a chance to comment. Maybe we can go into a little bit more detail, but I'm not going to spend as much time on them as I would had you not had access just recently to that presentation that was said. There are several places now when we get to the rapture, but for me, my favorite one to discuss the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, in which I will be turning to and making a few comments on now. The book of 1 Thessalonians is very much a second coming book. All five chapters have verses that reference the coming of the Lord. And I think that's because, apparently, this book was written maybe about a year after the congregation was established, and people were beginning to think, well, maybe we missed it. Or maybe some of our brothers and sisters who died missed the second coming, and they're lost forever, or they've lost out. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18, and then go back and make some comments, and then welcome your comments also. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. When Paul says that, he's really saying, you're ignorant about this, so let me educate you. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and asleep is a metaphor for death in this instance and many times in the Bible, concerning them which are asleep, for they sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even as them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, those that might be still alive, and it could be us when Jesus comes back, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, those who have already died are not going to be left out. In fact, we're going to see that they get raised first. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In verse 17, the phrase that's translated in the King James, and maybe in your translation, caught up together is the word that we get, that comes from rapture. It actually, the Greek word is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. The Latin word is rapturo, and so we get rapture for that. All the rapture means is to be caught up in the air with the Lord. So if somebody asks us or asks me, do I believe in the rapture? The answer is absolutely yes, because right here it is. The difficulty is that the way the religious world uses the term rapture today is not the way I just defined it and the way I believe that the Bible defines it. I believe the rapture comes at the second coming of the Lord, and we will be called up, but all people are going to be resurrected. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Acts chapter 24, verse 15, all are going to be resurrected. There's only going to be one bodily resurrection, not multiple. But the theories that have come out is that there would be a rapture followed by a period of tribulation, and then maybe a period of the millennium here on this earth, and Jesus would come back secretly or quietly for the first rapture to take the church back to heaven. Then he'd come back after the tribulation, maybe with a little more fanfare, and take those that had gotten their act together during this difficult period of time, and then maybe come back a third time after the millennium and take some more up into heaven. Well, there's a lot of problems with that, at least in my mind and probably in your mind. Number one, the Bible never talks about more than the second coming. There is no third coming, there is no fourth coming, and it's not used in the plural. It's not the comings of the Lord. Jesus comes twice. He came first at the incarnation. He'll come secondly at this moment. And I believe at the moment Jesus comes, and we'll get into this a little bit more next week, a multitude of things happen at, shall I say, warp speed, almost instantaneously. You'll have the resurrections, you'll have the rapture, you'll have the judgment, and you'll have people going to heaven or hell. All of that, I think, is going to happen. I don't even know how to put a time around it, just almost instantaneously. Twinkling of an eye. That has to do with the resurrected body changing. So it's going to be very, 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 very fast, and people aren't going to really maybe know what hit them, but I think they'll get a chance to it. Now, the word harpazo that's translated caught up is a rather violent word. In other passages, it's used, and in the New King James, in Matthew 11, it's called force. In John 10, it's catches and snatches out of hand, pulled out. In Jude 1, 23, it says, if you pull someone out of the fire, that's the word for rapture. And it's a very violent word in terms of having a lot of force with it. And you might wonder, why would God taking us in the rapture be described by a word that's full of force and full of violence? Well, my way of thinking of that is, God forbid, I don't even like to use these examples because we've been so blessed, but if we saw a young child out in the middle of Smart Road after church and cars were coming, you or I would probably run out in the road, grab them, and yank them back to off the road. We might even pull their arm out of socket. But that would be a loving act. Now think of it in this way. When Jesus comes, he's going to snatch us from any future possibility of Satan getting us. He is going to snatch us to ultimate safety. Once we go up into the clouds with him, Satan has, I believe, no opportunity to cause us to stumble or to tempt us. So if he wants to pull me in with a sense of violence, a sudden forceful grab, I would say thank you. I would say thank you. So it's just kind of an interesting word that it occurs. And then in the latter part of this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, now you comfort one another with these words. And what a comfort it's going to be when Jesus takes us to his arms and we're in complete safety. Complete safety. Even if you're as old as I am, you can probably maybe remember a time when things didn't go good on the playground and you came in and you sat on mom's lap and it sure felt good. I have one of those just burned in my brain, and I'll never forget it. There's just nothing about the safety of a parent's arms. And that's what this is really painting the picture of it. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. Now, I know you've discussed this a little bit. You can go back and listen to the tape on this that has some additional information. But I will pause here and see if anybody has a comment or a question, either on 1 Thessalonians 4 or on this whole concept of the rapture that I did a very kind of a quick run through for. Okay, doing good.
John?
No, I'm sorry. Dave, I was looking down, not up.
That's all right. In the first part of that there, you read in Thessalonians there, he talked about sleeping, you know, those that slept.
Yes.
What's the difference there of sleep and paradise or whatever there?
Where we're awake?
Yeah.
Okay.
You mentioned before that there's a consciousness after death.
Right.
Okay. And here it's mentioned those that are asleep.
Okay.
So how is this here?
I think the phrase sleep here, and it's used elsewhere in the Bible. Now, sometimes sleep in the Bible just means sleep. I mean, a deep sleep came on Adam, but he was just in surgery. But I think here the concept of sleep is, number one, that's what it appears like to people. Back then and even now, you'll see someone that's their soul and spirit have left, and it just looks like they're asleep, and they're at more peace. They look more peaceful than ever before. The second thing I would say is, I think it's an indication of how God views death. God views death as no more permanent than those naps we take. And we all take them. And we on a Sunday afternoon, maybe, you go home, you take a nap. Once your feet get up off the floor, your eyelids go down, it's over. But you fully expect to wake up. And God expects us to wake up. So I think this is more the way it appears in the body, and it's more how God views death than it is an indication of unconsciousness in the afterlife.
Okay. Well, I think of Lazarus back in the 11th chapter of John.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Jesus got word that Lazarus had died.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, he sleepeth. And then his disciples said, well, if he's asleep, that's well and good. And then Jesus said, no, he's dead. You know, he says, I'm going to, he went to raise him up. And, of course, that was the next thing that Lazarus heard was Jesus calling him forth from the grave.
Mm-hmm.
So in that your sense, you know, sleeping, and here in this sense of in Thessalonians, sleeping.
Okay, I believe he used the word the same way. Now, whether Jesus thought that Lazarus wasn't dead when he used the word sleep, I don't know. But he appeared to be. He appeared to be unresponsive, I guess you would say. And so that's the way that word is used many times metaphorically in the Bible. Okay, wherever.
I think here in 1 Thessalonians, though, there's an element of this that speaks to a spiritual condition of one that is sleeping or a drunkard with regard to their spiritual insensitivity or stupor of the spirit. I think the reference here, though, is because it says, excuse me, it says, it says there, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Let us not sleep as others do. That's not a dead situation.
What verse are you in there, Steve?
I was in verse 6 of chapter 5.
Oh, okay, you skipped over. Okay, fine.
Well, my point is I think the references here speak to a spiritual condition of being spiritually
I would sensitive. Agree. I think sometimes it can be, and it's in Romans 13, it says awake, and that's talking about a spiritual condition. You may have a spiritual condition in 1 Corinthians 11 where it talks about those who abuse the Lord's Supper are asleep. That's been debated, whether God caused death there or whether they were just in a spiritual stupor. Okay? Anybody else want to make a comment on that? Okay, next time we'll get into the second coming and into the resurrection. There is one thing I'd like for you to think about, and I don't know if I'll get to it next week. I'll definitely make sure I get to it the last week. Could Jesus come today? Now, before you conclude your answer, just think about, there are prophecies that say are going to need to be fulfilled before he comes. So really what we're asking is, have these prophecies been fulfilled? And if not, then if they're true, he can't come today. So we'll talk a little bit about, can Jesus come now? If we don't get to that next week, we'll get to it in our final week.